This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. The talk for today is a talk that each and every one of us has heard of, but very few of us understand. We have all heard that the Quran is our ultimate miracle. We all know that the Quran is the eternal miracle given to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when somebody asks us, how do we know Islam is true? We usually say, oh, the Quran is the miracle. But then somebody presses the question, how is it a miracle? What is the Quran that makes the Quran so miraculous? And inshallah ta'ala, in this short lecture, I will summarize some of the main points of the miracle of the Quran. But before we begin, we need to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed each and every prophet with miracles. And it is the custom of Allah that no prophet comes except with a miracle. Not only does every prophet get a miracle, but every prophet gets a miracle that his people will understand the most. His people will appreciate the most. Look at the miracles given to the previous prophets. Look at the miracle given to the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. The people of Egypt, they excelled in what we call black magic, sihr. The people of Egypt, they excelled in black magic. They could use supernatural things. They could contact the jinn, because black magic is nothing other than contacting the jinn, and make illusions. So Allah Azza wa Jal gave our Prophet Musa the types of miracles that come from the same category as illusions or as amazing things, but these weren't just illusions, these weren't tricks. These were genuine feats that only Allah can accomplish. And look at the famous story of Fir'aun and Musa. When the magicians of Fir'aun threw the sticks, what did the sticks do? Allah says in the Quran that they made their magic such that يُخَيَّلُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ سِحْرِهِمْ أَنَّهَا تَسْعَى. Their magic made it appear that these sticks are moving. So Allah blesses Musa with the miracle. What is the miracle? His stick becomes a real snake. It's not an illusion. His stick becomes a live snake. And the snake is able to eat these other sticks. And the magicians, who are masters of the trade, when they see this trick, they know all of the tricks of the book. When they see this trick, immediately they recognize that this is not a trick. This can only come from Allah Azza wa Jal, our Creator. And that is why as soon as they saw the miracle, the magicians were the first to convert. قَالُوا آمَنَّا بِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ رَبِّ مُوسَى وَهَارُونَ. They said, we believe in the Lord of the worlds, the Lord of Musa and Harun. Nobody else can do this quote-unquote magic, because this isn't magic. This is genuine creation of life. Notice as well the miracles of the Prophet Jesus, Isa. Isa ibn Maryam, he was sent to the Romans. And the Romans prided themselves in medicine, in healing, in curing. The Romans prided themselves in mastering the arts of medicine. They thought that nobody could heal better than they could. Their doctors were the best in the world. So when Allah sent the Prophet Isa, He gave him so many mu'jizat, so many miracles, all of them coming from this category. First and foremost, his birth. Can anybody else be born of a virgin? It's not possible. Then from the very beginning, he is healing the leper, curing the one who is born blind, resurrecting the dead. What medicine is there that can resurrect the dead? What medicine is there that can cure the one that was born blind? Even to this day, our modern medicine, no matter how much it has proceeded, we still cannot cure somebody who was born blind. We still cannot resurrect the dead. And Jesus, Isa ibn Maryam, he showed them these miracles in order to illustrate it was Allah Azza wa Jal who sent him. Now, let us fast forward to the final prophet, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What were his people given that they would be impressed by? What was their art that they excelled in? It wasn't black magic. It wasn't medicine. What were the Arabs given at the time of the Prophet ﷺ that they prided themselves on? They were given the art of eloquence. They were given the art of balagha, of bayan. They had mastered all types of eloquence, and they had competitions where they would compete with one another to see who was the more eloquent. And so what they valued was the power of the spoken word. What they valued was the power of speech. So what does Allah do? What did Allah do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to them a speech like no other speech. Allah revealed to them a kalam like no other kalam. Allah revealed to them the ahsan al-kitab, the ahsan al-bayan, the most eloquent of all books. And that was the Qur'an. And therefore, the Qur'an became the ultimate miracle of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it is mentioned in the Qur'an that the Qur'an is the ultimate miracle. For example, and this is multiple verses, in Surah Al-Ankabut, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the mushrikun, the pagans, they ask, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا أُنزِلْ عَلَيْهِ آيَاتٌ مِّن رَبِّهِ. They say, why don't we see more miracles? Why can't we see more miracles? Allah Azza wa Jal says, أَوَلَمْ يَكْفِهِمْ أَنَّا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ. Isn't it enough of a miracle for them that we have revealed this book that is recited unto them? Ponder over this verse. Is it not sufficient of a miracle? أَوَلَمْ يَكْفِهِمْ. Is it not enough of a miracle that we have revealed to them this book that is recited unto them? And therefore, Allah is saying, why are you asking for more miracles when you have a book right in your midst? What is the purpose of asking for miracles when you have the biggest of all miracles staring at you and you are hearing it? You are feeling it. You are sensing it. And that is the miracle of the Qur'an. And the miracle of the Qur'an is considered to be the most powerful miracle for many, many reasons. Our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, never has Allah sent a prophet, hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, ma min nabiyyin, there's never been a prophet, illa wa qad utiya, except that Allah has given him min al-ayati, from miracles, that which has caused people to believe in him. Every prophet has miracles because of which people believe in him. And as for me, wa innama, the only miracle I have been given is the wahi, the inspiration that Allah has revealed unto me. And therefore, I hope to have the largest number of followers on the Day of Judgment. And hadith. Now, this hadith shows us many things. First and foremost, every prophet is given a miracle. Secondly, our Prophet ﷺ said, the reason of the miracle is what? Is to cause people to believe. So the miracle is something that is above and beyond. How many people have philosophies that they believe in? How many people have religions? How many people have methodologies? So what makes methodologies superior than others? Many things, but of them is a miracle. So every prophet has miracle. Every miracle is meant to convince audiences of the truth of the message. Then the third point from the hadith. The only miracle I have been given is the Qur'an. وَإِنَّمَا أُوتِيتُهُ. And إِنَّمَا is... it is a harf wa hasr, which means it is a participle of exclusivity. I.e., the only miracle I have been given is the wahi, the inspiration. Now, pause here. The Qur'an is clearly not the only miracle in that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has had multiple miracles given to him. How many are the miracles narrated in the Qur'an itself and in the authentic sunnah? Volumes have been written. Al-Bayhaqi, one of the great scholars of hadith, died 463 Hijrah. He has an 11-volume book called Dala'il al-Nubuwa, the evidences of the Prophet ﷺ being a prophet. And it is nothing but miracle after miracle. 11 volumes, this thick. And it is nothing but one miracle after another. So clearly he has been given many miracles. Of his miracles is the splitting of the moon. Of his miracles is water coming out of his fingers. Of his miracles multiple times, at least a dozen times in the seerah. At least a dozen times in the seerah. A small quantity of food and water is made into a whole quantity. One cup or one bowl is used to feed everybody, for example, this an entire room, or more than this. In the battle of Hudaybiyah or in the incident of Hudaybiyah, 1,400 people drank from basically one cup. In the incident of the digging of the trench, at least 1,000 people ate in the house of Jabir food that was sufficient for 2 people or 3 people. At least 1,000 people ate that food. So many other instances. So we clearly have a long list of evidences and miracles. Yet, what does our Prophet ﷺ say? The only miracle I have been given is the Qur'an. Why would he say this when clearly there are so many other miracles? Because he wants to emphasize that the quality of the miracle of the Qur'an is so powerful that all the other miracles become insignificant when compared to the Qur'an. When you look at the miracle of the Qur'an, all other miracles become negligible. You can't ignore them. You can't overlook them. Because the miracle of the Qur'an is so bright, like when the sun is out in the sky. Can you count the stars? The stars don't disappear. No, they're still there. That's why when the sun goes down, you see the stars. But when the sun is in the sky, where do the stars go? The brightness of the sun blinds all other stars. Eclipses all other stars. So this is the hadith here, that the brightness of the Qur'an is so powerful that all other miracles become secondary and negligible. Now, the question is, why is the miracle of the Qur'an so powerful? So we're going to answer two questions in the next half an hour. The first question, why is the Qur'an so miraculous compared to the other miracles? And the second question, how is the Qur'an miraculous? Okay? This was the introduction. Now we jump to the actual meat of the lecture. The first question, how is the Qur'an more miraculous than the other miracles? Why is the Qur'an so miraculous that it eclipses all of the miracles? And then the second question, what are the specific features that actually make the Qur'an miraculous? So to answer the first question, compare the Qur'an with the other miracles given to the prophets. Look at the miracle of Sulaiman alayhi salam. How many miracles was Sulaiman given? Sulaiman, the Prophet Sulaiman, was given so many miracles. He could control the animals. He could speak to the animals. He could fly in the air. You know the myth of the flying carpet. It comes from Sulaiman. It's not a myth. It actually happened multiple times. He would sit on a carpet and Allah Azza wa Jalla would cause that carpet to go far away and come back. This is from Sulaiman alayhi salam. And he had so many other miracles. Look at the miracle of Musa. The splitting of the Red Sea. And the staff being thrown and becoming a snake. Look at the miracles of Isa, resurrecting the dead. Now, when you look at the Qur'an, why is the Qur'an more powerful than all of these miracles? Two reasons. Number one, each and every one of the other miracles that we have mentioned, each and every one of them, they took place in front of a group of people who saw the miracle. Whoever saw it, alhamdulillah, great, their eyes have seen it. How about the rest of us? How about the rest of us? Were we there? Did any of you see the Red Sea split into half? Did anybody see that? No. Did you see Jesus call out to the dead man and he comes out of the grave? No. Did you see any of the other miracles of the prophets? No. So, how do you know these miracles happened? You simply believe in Allah when He says they happened. And that is, of course, circular. You're believing in the book that tells you of the miracles. How do you know the miracles happened? You simply believe. But how about the Qur'an? Do you have to have been in Arabia in the 7th century to see the Qur'an? To witness the Qur'an? To feel the Qur'an? To recite the Qur'an? To listen to the Qur'an? To experience the Qur'an? Do you need to be at any place in the world at any given time? Or has the time-space factor been eliminated when it comes to the Qur'an? The only miracle that you can literally feel, touch it, literally experience it, recite it, hear it, see the impact on you, is the miracle of the Qur'an. It is, as some of our classical scholars said, the eternal miracle. Al-Mu'jizatul Khalida. It is the eternal miracle. It doesn't need any time. It's not restricted in space. Anyone, Muslim or non-Muslim, can pick up the book and experience the miracle for himself or herself. Can anybody else say anything of a miracle of a previous prophet that you can still experience? No, you cannot. So the first reason of why the miracle of the Qur'an is more powerful than any other miracle is that the time-space factor is removed. You don't have to be an Arab living in 7th century Arabia to have witnessed the Qur'an. Here you are in one of the most northern countries in the world, Norway. Is there any country more north than you? I don't think so, right? Iceland? I think you guys are the largest country north. Don't worry. Don't worry about Iceland. You guys are the largest country up north, right? Here you are, the northernmost country in the world. And you can experience the Quran right here and now. You are living 15 centuries after the Prophet ﷺ. Different civilization, different time, different place. And yet, every one of you has the same access to the Book of Allah that any generation before you had. That is the miracle that the time-space factor has been removed. The second reason of why the miracle of the Quran is more powerful than any other miracle. The second reason of why the Quran is more miraculous than any other miracle given to the prophets is, now this is interesting, but you have to pay attention to this. If you look at the previous miracles of the prophets, let's look at the prophet again, Jesus, Isa ibn Maryam. Look at Jesus Christ, Isa ibn Maryam. Isa came with a book, the Injil, or the New Testament. And he came with miracles. And the miracles were meant to prove that the book is a book from Allah. Moses, Musa, he came with a book. And the book is the Torah, or the Old Testament. And he had miracles to prove that the Torah is from Allah. So every book that Allah reveals, it has miracles to prove the book. Okay, how about the Quran? What is the miracle that proves the Quran is the revelation from Allah? What is it? What is it? The Quran itself, exactly. So, the Quran is not in need of external supporting evidence to prove its internal claim that it is the book of Allah. The Quran is the book and the revelation. It is the boast and the challenge. It is the evidence and the message combined in one. And no other prophet was given such a miracle through the book as our Prophet ﷺ was given. Every other prophet's miracles prove the book. Our book proves the book. We don't need external miracles to prove it. And clearly, therefore, the Quranic miracle, the phenomenon of the Quran, is a phenomenon that has never occurred in any previous prophetic message. And that is why, what does our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He says, therefore, the hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, the same one I quoted you, that every prophet has been given miracles because of which his people believed in him. The only miracle I have been given is the inspiration. And therefore, he said, I hope to have the largest number of followers on the day of judgment. Which means what? It means the miracle of the Quran is so powerful that it will cause the majority of people to convert to the religion of Islam, because the miracle of the Quran is more powerful than any other miracle given to any other prophet. Think about that. The Quran is so powerful that no other prophet has been given such a miracle. And that is why he is saying, I hope to have the largest number of followers on the day of judgment because I have this Quran as my miracle. No other miracle will gain any prophet so many converts other than the miracle of the Quran. And therefore, these are the two primary reasons that show us why the Quran is the miracle of all miracles, that it is more miraculous than any other miracle given to any other prophet. Number one, the time-space factor. And number two, the fact that the Quran itself is the miracle that supports the internal message. It's not in need of external support to prove its internal message. Okay, so this explains to us why the Quran is the miracle of all miracles. But it does not explain how is the Quran miraculous. If you said these things to a non-Muslim, he will say, you still didn't tell me how is the Quran miraculous. Okay, I understand what you're saying, but this doesn't prove to me that the Quran is miraculous. How is it miraculous? So here is where we get to the second part of the lecture. How is the Quran miraculous? And in order to understand this, we need to understand the verses in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala issues the challenge. He issues the challenge to people to duplicate the Quran. And there are exactly five verses in the Quran that are called the verses of challenge. They're exactly the five verses in the Quran. And these five verses, they issue different challenges. Some say that produce an entire Quran similar to it. Some say produce 10 surahs similar to it. Some say produce any speech similar to it. And some say produce just one surah similar to it. And these five verses, they came down one after another in the space of around 14, 15 years. And the earliest verse is the largest one. Bring the Quran similar to this. When they couldn't do the challenge, Allah reduced the challenge. Okay, bring 10 similar to it. When they couldn't, Allah reduced it. Bring something similar. When they couldn't do it, Allah issued the final verse of the challenge. And that is the only verse that is Madani, revealed in Medina. And that is the verse of Surah Al-Baqarah. And it is the first verse of the first verse of challenge that we come across when we read the Quran from Fatiha. We move onwards. The first verse of the challenge we come to is Surah Baqarah, verse 23, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَى عَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ وَادْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ فَإِن لَّمْ تَفْعَلُوا وَلَن تَفْعَلُوا فَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي وَقُودُهَا In these two verses, Allah says, if you are in any doubt, if you're in any doubt as to what our Prophet has been revealed, then bring one surah that is anywhere similar to this, mim mithlihi, which means anyhow similar to it. It doesn't have to be 100% the same. It has to be somewhat the same. And call any person to help you, anybody other than Allah, if you are truthful in your claim that the Quran is not a miracle. Then Allah sealed the challenge. فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا وَلَن تَفْعَلُوا. If you will not duplicate the Quran, and you shall never duplicate the Quran. Notice, in the miracle, there is another miracle. And that is that the miracle will never be beaten. This is a prediction. If you're never able to bring another surah, and you shall never bring another surah, then be prepared to meet the punishment of Allah. Very simple, very powerful. And therefore, the miracle of the Quran, or the challenge of the Quran, has now been sealed effectively. This, the final ultimatum was given. O you who deny this book, bring one chapter similar to it, not even 100%, somewhat similar to it, and bring anyone's help other than Allah if you are indeed truthful. And so the question is, what does a false claimant have to do to bring a similar Quran? What conditions does he have to meet? What makes the Quran miraculous? And we'll begin a list, and depending on time, we'll see how long we can go. Number one on this list, and this list, by the way, is itself very, very long. Some have listed up to 15, 20 points, but because of time, we'll probably restrict it to maybe 6 or 7. Number one on the list, and clearly the most obvious to those who know the Quran in its native language, is the sheer power and eloquence of the Arabic of the Quran. The sheer power and eloquence of the Arabic of the Quran. And this was what was immediately felt by the Arabs when they listened to the Quran. You see, the Arabs had mastered all types of rhetoric, all types of linguistic devices. They had an entire discipline of different types of poetry. They had different, what is called awzan, which means meters and rhymes. They had different styles. They had different rhetoric devices. The Quran comes, and it is simply unclassifiable in any one of these pigeonholes. Any other poem, any other stanza, any other meter, any other line, it comes with a certain format and is difficult to explain in English. And by the way, this is one of the biggest problems. When you talk about the miracle of the Quran in English, the number one miracle is its Arabic. And therefore, to explain the eloquence of the Arabic is almost impossible, but we can hint at it. We can explain how without necessarily getting into the grammar and the rhetoric. And this is what I'm trying to do here. That any poetry in Arabic, it has a certain structured stanza, a certain genre. The Quran has its own genre, its own rhythm, its own rhyme. There is nothing that can compete with the style of the Quran. And this is shown by so many different things. Of them is the placement of a particular word in its context. The reason why a particular word is chosen, not its synonyms. And if you study this, this is a beautiful topic that many people are elaborating on in the English language. Why did Allah choose this word instead of that word? Of them is the unique sentence, the syntax, the structure, the grammar, which does not follow any one line, any one style. You know, recently, last year in England, they discovered a manuscript that was claimed to be Shakespeare. Everybody got excited. Oh my God, a new manuscript of Shakespeare. And all the Shakespeare experts in the world came and they studied and they studied and they studied. And then they finally concluded, no, it's not. It was a false alarm. How do you know? Oh, because the style is not the style of Shakespeare. What does that show us? Shakespeare, no matter how eloquent he is, he has one style. And you recognize it. As a human being, he cannot go beyond his style. That is what he is accustomed to. Guess what? What is the style of the Quran? You cannot classify it. You cannot classify it. It is beyond human categorization. And therefore, each style of, or each surah, each verse is unique. Its rhythm is clear. It's resounding. But it is not classifiable. Even to call the Quran poetic, some people get frustrated. How can you call the Quran poetic? We are not calling the Quran poetry. Calling it poetic is a linguistic point. And you may call the Quran poetic. It is not poetry. Poetic means it has a certain rhythm that is poetic. It is not poetry. This quality of the Quran, the poetic quality of the Quran, it is undescribable. Whereas the poetic quality of every poet, it can be classified, it can be categorized. Also, another amazing thing of the Quran is the perfect combination of concisement and detail. When the subject requires elaboration, the Quran elaborates. And when the subject does not require elaboration, the point is given with one word or one phrase. And the most obvious example of this, anytime any one of us Muslims who's never read the Old Testament or New Testament, when you read the Old Testament for the first time as a Muslim, immediately what happens? You realize or you see or you understand that this book is very difficult for me because it's so detailed. It has long lists of genealogies, so many names, so many places, so many people. By page 2 or 3, you're already lost. Who's the son of who begat whom? You're already lost. It's all forgotten. Whereas nobody ever gets tired of reading a story in the Quran. Look at the story of Yusuf. Have you ever counted how many names are in the story of Yusuf? Hardly any. Hardly any. The brothers of Yusuf, the wife of Aziz. Aziz is a minister. The minister of Egypt. The king of Egypt. Look at this amazing small reality that when you read the same story in the Bible, and I have read the story of Joseph in the Bible, it really gets very irritating for someone like me to try to read through this passage. I lose track of who's whom and who's what and what's going on. But in the Quran, wallahi, I know all of you, as soon as you begin the story of Yusuf for the first time, you're mesmerized. You have to finish the story. I remember the first time I read the translation of the story of Yusuf, it was so vivid. I was 11 or 12 years old. And the first time I read the story of Yusuf, I was mesmerized. And I finished the entire chapter. I was so proud, 11 years old. Finished the entire chapter in like 40 minutes or so. But and nobody told me to do it. It was just, I wanted to open up the story. I read it. I found it so interesting. Now, as an adult, as a graduate student, I had to read the Bible for my studies. And I found the Bible very difficult to read. Very dry subject. And this is stylistic differences that you can even tell in the English language. So the style of the Quran is point number one. Also realize, by the way, this was the most obvious point to the Arabs. And so many are the evidences of the effects, of the impact that the Quran has had when the Arabs heard it for the first time. The poet of the Quraysh, the main poet of the Quraysh was Al-Walid ibn Utbah, the father of Khalid. The main poet of the Quraysh was Al-Walid ibn Utbah. And Al-Walid ibn Utbah was the cousin of Abu Jahl. He was the cousin of Abu Jahl. You all know Abu Jahl, the Fir'aun of this ummah. Abu Jahl was the worst person of this ummah. And it is narrated in Sirat of Ibn Ishaq, which is the earliest book of Sirah. Ibn Ishaq died 150 Hijrah. The Sirah of Ibn Ishaq, it mentions that Al-Walid ibn Utbah one day in the early Meccan phase was walking next to the Haram, next to the Kaaba, and the Prophet ﷺ was reciting the Quran. And Al-Walid was mesmerized. He stopped. And he stood completely transfixed until the Prophet ﷺ himself finished. He couldn't move until the Prophet ﷺ finished. Then his face was pallid. His face was white. And he walked shaking back to his house. The news spread across Mecca that Al-Walid ibn Utbah has heard the Quran and he's been mesmerized. So his cousin Abu Jahl visited him. And his cousin said that, "Oh, my brother," meaning my cousin, "we have heard that such and such has happened. Is this true?" And he said, "Yes, it is true." So he said, "You must release something to tell the Quraysh that you are not a Muslim, that you don't believe in this book." So Abu Jahl said, Walid ibn Utbah said, "What do you want me to say? What do you want me to say? Fawallahi, you know that I am more eloquent than any of you. Even," he just said this, "I am more eloquent than the jinn. But I have never heard any speech like his speech. And in this speech there is halawa, there is a sweetness. And in it there is talawa, which basically means it will be conquering and it will be something that is smooth and easing." And he kept on praising it in a very eloquent manner. Abu Jahl said, "You will have to say something or else your people will not be happy with you." So he said, "Let me think. Give me some time to think." And Abu Jahl left and he walked back and forth in his room with a frown on his face, thinking, "What am I going to say? What should I say? What can I say that will clarify that I'm not a Muslim and yet will also be consistent with how powerful this Quran is?" And before he could say anything, guess what? Allah revealed in the Quran verses that we recite to this day. Verses that in the height of eloquence, one of the most profound passages in the Quran, in the one of the most poetic languages imaginable, it's not possible to go beyond eloquence in the Quran. Allah describes Al-Walid ibn Utbah in the privacy of his house and what he's doing as he's plotting and planning to try to ridicule the Quran. And Allah says, and it is Surah Muddathir, "Dharni wa man khalaqtu wahida, waj'altu lahu malan mamduda, wa banina shuhuda, wa mahadtu lahu tamhida, thumma yatma'u an azida, kalla, innahu kana li ayatina anida, innahu fakkara wa qaddar, faqutil kayfa qaddar, thumma qutil kayfa qaddar, thumma nazar, thumma abasa wa basar, thumma adbara wa stakbar." Allah is describing in vivid detail what is Walid doing, not only what he's doing in the privacy of his house, what is he thinking in his head? Allah is describing him. And it is amazing that after even this is revealed, Al-Walid ibn Utbah still rejects Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And before Walid can say what he says, Allah already says what you're going to say. And Al-Walid said that in hadha illa qawlul bashar, this is only the words of a poet, a magician, a madman. And so Allah azza wa jalla threatened him with this. The only thing he could say, and Al-Walid was the first to say this, and then you know this is what they accuse the Prophet of being. He's a poet, he's a skilled poet, he's a magician, he's a madman. This was all coming from the mouth of Al-Walid. This was coming from the mouth of Al-Walid, and before he could say it, Allah already said what he's going to say and refuted it. And this clearly shows us, as we said, the impact of the Qur'an on the ears of those who heard it for the first time. So that's point number one. Point number two, of the things that also prove the miracle of the Qur'an, and we love to mention these things, is the predictions of the Qur'an. And there is no denying that the Qur'an has a number of predictions in it. But perhaps the most blatant or obvious prediction, and the most amazing prediction, is the prediction that the Qur'an itself will remain uncorrupted and preserved and unchallenged until the end of times. Perhaps this prediction is the most obvious. There are other predictions as well. The predictions of the Romans over the Persians, other predictions of this nature. And these are known to those of you who read the books of the sciences of the Qur'an. But perhaps the most obvious prediction is what? That the Qur'an shall remain uncorrupted, untouched, and unchallenged until the day of judgment. No one shall be able to tamper with the Qur'an. No one shall be able to bring a false copy of the Qur'an and the Muslims will be fooled and say it is a false copy. Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidun. We have revealed this remembrance and we are the ones who shall protect it. And therefore to this day, the Ummah has never disagreed about its holy book. O Muslims, thank Allah for this blessing. You do not know, every single religion on the face of this earth does not agree about its books. You do not realize there's not a single religion except that there's dispute amongst that religion. What is our holy book? What constitutes the Bible? What books are authentic? What lines in the book are added and what lines are going back to the original? Do you understand this, the blessings that we have to know that this book is a certainty that Allah has revealed, that we don't have to worry about its corruption? And it is amazing. The Muslim Ummah has its fair share of strange ideologies, different sects, different beliefs, different groups. But guess what? All of these groups, no matter what their sect and understanding of Islam is, their Quran is exactly the same. Their Quran is exactly the same. And no group of Muslims around the world believes in another book they call the Quran that is not our book. Yet if you look at the Christians, you look at the Buddhists, you look at the Hindus, they do not even know the authors of their book or what era they lived in. They do not even know which books are actually a part of the Bible and which books aren't. To this day, once in a while, they come across new books that were not found in the Bible. Maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was discovered around 50 years ago in a valley in Jordan. Entire troves of books that were never known before. There was a Geniza graveyard in Egypt last century. Many scrolls and many manuscripts of the ancient Bibles, and these are now printed in English, but they don't form a part of the New Testament. Where do they come from? Christians to this day are wondering, is this real or is that real? Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, Allah has predicted our Quran will never be corrupted and it shall never be challenged. Another prediction. And that is, nobody can bring a similar Quran, as we already mentioned, the verse of the challenge. Point number three. The stories of the Quran, the qasas, the stories of the Quran. The stories of the Quran, on multiple times, when Allah mentions a story, He then follows it up with an interesting verse. For example, He mentions the story of Musa on Tur Sinai. Musa speaking to Allah, Allah speaking to Musa. Then He says, "And you, Ya Rasulullah, وَمَا كُنْتَ بِجَانِبِ الْغَرْبِيِّ." You weren't there on the western side when we spoke to Musa and declared the matter to him. Nor were you a witness. How do you know this? When it comes to Zakariya arguing over who will take care of Maryam, Allah says, "وَمَا كُنْتَ لَدَيْهِمْ." You were not there when they were arguing which one of them would take care of Maryam. When another group is in the Quran discussing something, our Prophet ﷺ is told, you were not there witnessing this. Why? What is the purpose of this? You were not there, you were not there, you were not there. Why? Because Allah is saying, how else did you get this information? How else did you get this information? Our Prophet ﷺ is told in the Quran that تِلْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الْغَيْبِ نُوحِيهَ إِلَيْكَ. This is of the knowledge of the unseen that we inspire to you. مَا كُنْتَ تَعْلَمُهَا أَنْتَ وَلَا قَوْمُكَ مِنْ قَبْلِ هَذَا. Neither you nor your peoples ever knew of these stories before the revelation of this Qur'an. Now, in the age of Google, in the age of Wikipedia, in the age of the internet, in the age of massive libraries, it is very, very difficult for us to understand how and why this is a miracle. When we want to know something, we immediately log on and just search for it on the internet. Let me give you an example. Suppose, you know, to this day there are some tribes that are unconnected from civilization. We just discovered some tribes in Brazil that have no contact with humanity. Nothing. They haven't seen another human for centuries, and we just saw them with planes overhead. Now imagine if somebody comes across this civilization which is disconnected from the rest of humanity. And lo and behold, they have with them the traditions of the histories of the kings of Norway and the battles of independence against what country, Sweden or Denmark, whatever, I don't know, whatever country you're fighting 150 years ago, right? I was in your museum today and there were some countries you were fighting for independence, whatever those countries are. Imagine if those native Indians in Brazil had detailed lists and genealogies that king, I don't want to make a fool of myself, Frederick or whatever, right? Whoever the king is, fought against King so-and-so. And this battle took place, and this was the year. Would this not be an amazing thing? Like, how did this tribe that has no contact, and we know they don't have a contact, and yet all of these traditions are preserved? Well, we need to understand this is exactly the case. You know, when our Prophet ﷺ was preaching in Mecca, how many libraries were in the entire Arabian Peninsula? Zero. Zero. When our Prophet ﷺ was preaching in Mecca, how many translations of the Bible even existed in Arabic? Zero. The Bible had not yet even been translated into Arabic. It didn't exist. And another point here. The Quraysh, are the sons of who? Ismail or Ishaq? Who are they the sons of? Ismail. And the stories of the Quran primarily deal with the sons of Ishaq. The Quraysh have no concern with Yusuf and his brothers. They didn't preserve those stories. The Quraysh didn't know about Musa and the stories of Musa. The Quraysh didn't care about Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. They mocked these stories at times because this is not a part of their tradition. And that's why when the Quraysh went to Medina, to the Jewish rabbis, and they said to the rabbis, give us trick questions that nobody can answer, except if he's truly a prophet. What did the rabbi say? Well, many things. Of the things that it is mentioned, ask him about the story of Joseph and his brothers. So notice the rabbis of Medina are saying, ask him about the stories of Joseph. Ask him about Khidr and Musa. Ask him about Dhulqarnain. He'll never know these stories. And so when they came back, what happens? Allah reveals detailed stories. And by the way, really interesting point here. Memorize this for those of you who are teaching and preaching to non-Muslims. Memorize this. Some of the stories of the Quran were only recently discovered to be a part of the Christian heritage. For over 14 centuries, it was unknown that this was a part of the Christian heritage. For example, we know as children, we learn in Sunday in the schools here, we learn in the Islamic schools. We learn from our Sunday schools in America, the Islamic Sunday schools. We learn that Isa, he breathed life into pigeons by the permission of Allah. And the pigeons became real pigeons. The clay pigeons became real pigeons. Isn't this in the Quran? Correct? Now guess what? The story is not in the New Testament as it exists today. The story is not in the New Testament. We also know that when Maryam came back holding Jesus in her arms, what does the Quran tell us happened? What happened? The baby spoke from its mother's arms. Guess what? This story is not in the New Testament. This story is not in the New Testament. And Christians in the medieval ages, when they read these stories, they laughed. They said, look at these Muslims. Look at these Muslims. They have weird stories. I don't know where they got them from. Nothing to do with us. It's not found in our scripture. Well, guess what? In the 1880s, 1890s, they discovered an Egyptian farmer in the 1880s, 1890s. He was digging in his field. He came across, and this is a true story. You can Google this, find this out. If you find it on Google, it must be true, right? That was a slip of the tongue. It is a true story, don't worry. They found a Christian monk. He found a Christian monk that was buried from the 7th century or 8th century. A Christian monk who was buried in his shawl, in his Christian, and on his chest were an entire selection of books that was uncovered for the first time. And these were ancient gospels that had been banned by early Christians, so the gospels went into non-existence. Included amongst them was a very famous gospel. It's printed. It's translated in English. It's called the Gospel of St. Thomas. Allegedly, St. Thomas wrote it. Allah knows best. But it is one of the ancient gospels that is written at the same time as the Gospel of Mark and Luke and John and all of these other gospels. Guess what we find in the Gospel of St. Thomas? The baby Jesus speaking. And the Jesus miracle of the pigeons blowing and it becoming real birds. And this was discovered one century ago. Imagine. Amazing. This clearly shows us, as Allah says in the Quran, مَا كُنْتَ تَعْلَمُهَا أَنْتَ وَلَا قُومُكَ مِنْ قَبْلِ هَذَا. Neither you nor your people before you ever knew of these stories. So the third miracle of the Quran that I'm mentioning today, and I already see the time is wrapping up, so I need to hurry up. At least I want to mention six, at least six. Let's make it an odd number, seven, inshallah. The third miracle is the stories. The fourth miracle, I have to be a little bit quick here, you can write these down and think about it and do your own research. The fourth miracle is the message of the Quran in terms of belief and in terms of laws. The theology of the Quran and the Sharia of the Quran. And this is in fact not one point. It is many points in one. Many different points in one. But the point is the content of the message. Of the miracles of the Quran is its content. What does it teach? What does it preach? Morality, theology, monotheism, perfection of Allah's names and attributes. All of these things are not something that anybody in the 6th century would ever have done. The whole laws of Islam, the detailed laws of inheritance, there are pages of fractions in the Quran. Did you know that? Read the Quran, Surah An-Nisa. Pages of fractions to the wife this, to the son this, to the brother this, to the father this. Everyone has this. Such detailed laws that are perfect, suitable for humanity, bring about peace and justice. These laws coming from someone who did not have any education. Wallahi, if tomorrow one of you were to become the prime minister, to become the minister of economics, could you do justice to this job? You know you couldn't. You don't have that training. Well, imagine our Prophet ﷺ from being a shepherd literally becomes rahmatan lil alameen. He becomes Rasulullah, Khatim al-Anbiya. How? Overnight. And we'll talk about this point more tomorrow, so I don't want to emphasize it now. But the point is that the content of the Quran, the theology, the iman in Allah, the concept of prophets, compare the belief of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. Look at the God of the Old Testament. Look at the God of the New Testament. Contrast this with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are differences. Obviously, it's the same God, but the conception is different. Look at the prophets. You all know, or you should know, how do Christians and Jews portray their prophets? What sins did they do? Look at the Quran and what it says. Look at every issue of theology, of Sharia, and imagine a 6th century shepherd bringing forth this entire revelation and message. Impossible. So this is the fourth point. The fifth point of the miracle of the Quran is a little bit difficult for me to elaborate on because it really requires a lot of justice. And it raises a lot of eyebrows, so let me try to be as concise as possible. One of the more popular aspects of the miraculous nature of the Quran in our times is the fact that the Quran is composed of what is called scientific miracles. And there are so many books written about the scientific miracles of the Quran. Now, this is true, undenying, that the Quran uses terminologies and descriptions that are truly beyond a 6th century, 7th century person living in Mecca. The fact that Allah says, "Kullun fi falakin yasbahun," the sun, the earth, the moon, each one is going around in an orbit. At a time when nobody thought that the earth moved. Everybody thought the earth is stationary and things are moving around it. And even when Copernicus came with his model, the sun is in the middle, the sun is not moving, and the earth is going around it. So both the geocentric and the heliocentric, these are the fancy terms, the scientific terms, the earth center and the sun center. The geocentric and the heliocentric models have these bodies stationary. Allah says, no, nothing is stationary. Everything is moving around in orbits. Nobody in the 6th century was saying this. The way that the embryo is described, no doubt. The very fact that the human comes from a mixing of male and female fluids. Now, can you believe people actually thought once upon a time that the child only comes from one of the two? So it comes from the man and it is planted in the womb of the woman. They did not even know that the child, the zygote, is a combination of male and female fluid. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "Min nutfatin amshajin nabtali." From a mixed fluid, we created man. And the list goes on and on. So this is clearly true. However, before I move on to the next point, I must say this disclaimer. My dear brothers and sisters, we need to take this miraculous nature of the Quran through science with a little bit of caution. Meaning, don't read in too much when the text doesn't allow you to. Remember, the Quran is not a book of biology or chemistry. The Quran is not a book of engineering or medicine. The Quran is not a book of science. The Quran is a book of guidance. And in part of that guidance, Allah uses terminology that shows that it is clearly above its time. In my opinion, the miracle of the Quran is that the language accommodates what we now know of science, not that it predicts science. There's a difference between the two. In my opinion, the primary miracle of the Quran in this regard is that the language conforms with what we now know, not that it predicts, not that it antedates and then tells this is going to be discovered. And one of the biggest problems, in my opinion, is to read in too many miracles, because then when you quote these to a non-Muslim and they're really thin, you're stretching it, he's really going to say, if these are your evidences, then I don't think the Quran is true. So we need to be careful about stretching this too much. Where there's a real miracle, yes, let us quote it. But where we read in, for example, the Quran does not predict space travel. It doesn't. The Quran does not predict we're going to go to the moon. There are people that say this. No, it doesn't. It doesn't deny it, but it doesn't predict it either. And so many other issues of this case, so we have to be a little bit careful. But otherwise, as long as It is done with a proper methodology, then inshallah this is clearly one of the miracles of the Quran. How many have we mentioned? Who's keeping track?
Five,
very good. Number six now. Number six. I will go to number seven, inshallah, and then we will conclude. Number six. Number six, of the aspects of the miracle of the Quran, which is truly amazing, is the effect that the Quran has on its listeners. The effect that the Quran has on those who listen to it. SubhanAllah, I have to tell you this story. It's some wallahi, I'm not making this up. Yesterday, last night, I was in, two nights ago. I was in your northern city of Tromsø, right? That northernmost city. And I went to go see the northern lights, to try to see the northern lights. Qaddar Allah, it was a clear night, but there was no solar activity. I didn't get to see it. But I had a great time. We were in the wilderness. Of course, I'm the only Muslim. There's a whole group there. So I was feeling very spiritual, looking at all of these beautiful stars. And it's very beautiful, your country. Wallahi, very beautiful, right? And I'm surrounded. It's freezing cold. There's a campfire over there. You know, it's just a beautiful scene. So I really felt like, and I hope inshallah I'm not, astaghfirullah, boasting, but I felt like I wanted to recite some Quran. So I walked a little bit away, and I just started doing some tilawa, thinking that, okay, those people, you know, they won't listen to me. I'm a bit far away. The wind is blowing. I come back and the guide comes up to me. The guide comes up to me. And he says, what was that you were reciting? It was beautiful. I've never heard anything like it. Subhanallah. I was, astaghfirullah, embarrassed to be reciting in front of them. So I went a little bit away, thinking that, okay, let me just recite a little bit. Then the guy comes, I've never heard anything. It was like in his 50s. I've never heard anything. What is this? And then I explained to him, well, this is our holy book, etc., etc. Allah knows if he accepts Islam or not. But I gave him, you know, what needed to be done. But the point is what? This point of the effect the Quran has on its listeners. I remember once as well when I was in college, studying my engineering degree, that there was somebody interested in Islam. He came, we had a talk and whatnot, and he was a musician. He was a musician, he played instruments, he, you know, has records and this and that. So I told him about the Quran and it is beautiful and this, that. So he said, let me listen to it. And I don't know if you guys know this, this is way beyond your age, but back in the day when I was a young man, we had something called Walkmans. You know Walkman? Right? You must have seen it in the black and white movies, right? Yeah? I feel so old these days, but I would have a Walkman all the time with me. And there's another thing you probably have never heard of. It is called cassettes, right? You never heard of these things, right? Cassettes. It's an actual physical thing shaped like a square, and it's got this tape inside of it that if it breaks, you want to scream your head off and you have to... Anyway, so I had a whole collection of Qur'ans and whatnot, and I would listen in my Walkman to the Qur'an. So I gave him the Walkman, he put it on, and wallahi, in front of my eye, literally, he was a tall man, like 6 foot or something, and he just like melted, mesmerized, his eyes closed. I could see tears after a few minutes. I could see tears coming. And when the tape finished, like 10 minutes was left, and I remember too, it was Sheikh Sa'ad al-Ghamidi. I used to listen to Sheikh Sa'ad al-Ghamidi back in the mid-early 90s. When the tape finished, his eyes opened up. He goes, what was that? I've never heard anything like it. This is somebody who doesn't understand one word of Arabic. You know, I don't have to quote my guide at Tromsø or my friend or whatever colleague at engineering. Us here in this room, how many of us actually understand the Quranic Arabic? Very few. Yet, how many of us are mesmerized when the tilawa is recited? How many of us are simply transfixed when the Qari comes? When Abdul Basit, when Husari, when Manshawi, when Afasi, when any of these great Qaris he recites, it moves our hearts. In the masajid of Taraweeh, Ramadan, what happens? Arab, non-Arab, it doesn't matter. You are crying your eyes out. You don't even understand a word, but you're crying. Why? Because of the impact the Quran has on its listeners. And this is exactly what Allah Azza wa Jal himself says in the Quran. That isn't it sufficient that they have this book recited to them? And Allah says in the Quran that وَإِذَا سَمِعُوا مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ when these people, the non-Muslims, a group of them, when they hear what the Prophet has been given, you find their eyes crying. This is in the Quran. So the impact the Quran has on its listeners. And this is something even us in this audience, and we are Muslims, we understand and appreciate. And the final point that I'll mention, because Brother Fahad has come, and that clearly is the sign that we need to finish up. 5 minutes, inshallah. The final point that I'll mention is the ease by which the Quran is memorized. And the fact that constantly repeating the Qur'an never makes a person tired. You never get enough of the Qur'an. And you can memorize the Qur'an with an ease that is impossible for any other book. Allah says in the Qur'an, بَلْ هُوَ آيَاتٌ بَيِّنَاتٌ فِي صُدُورِ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ. This book is a clear recited verses that is preserved in the hearts of the people of knowledge. The Quran is preserved in the hearts of the people of knowledge, which means the Quran can be memorized. No other religious tradition memorizes its book. No other religious group memorizes its scriptures in totality. No other group. For us as Muslims, we don't just have one or two people memorizing the Qur'an. We don't just have 10 people in a room somewhere in Timbuktu that have memorized the Qur'an. No. Every single community of Muslims around the world, from Tobago to Tromso. I was in Tobago 3 months ago. I was in Tromso yesterday. They have tahfidh madrasas in both of these places. Opposites of the globe, in every sense of the word. From Alaska to Russia, every single community of Muslims has people that have memorized the Quran. This is the first time I am in your community. Yet I know, without having to ask you, that if I were to say how many of you are Hufadh, I would get a few hands raised in this audience. I know if I were to ask you how many of you know a Hafidh, every one of you would raise their hands and say, I know a Hafidh. Brothers and sisters, a hafidh, a memorizer of the Qur'an, that person is a walking, living, talking miracle that the Qur'an is a book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What other book is there that can be memorized? 600 plus pages, 6,000 plus verses. And to top it all off, memorized in a language that is typically unknown to the guy who's memorized it. Pakistani Hufadh, African Hufadh, Turkish Hufadh, even modern Arabs don't speak classical Arabic, yet they're memorizing the Quran. Is this not a miracle that a 10-year-old child who does not even know one word of Arabic can recite the entire book from memory as if he is reciting straight from the page? And we don't even value this. We don't even think this is that big of a deal. The very fact that we don't think it's a big deal shows how big of a deal it is, because it's so common. And this clearly is one of the most tangible, one of the most clear evidences of this book being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every single practicing Muslim has memorized dozens of surahs. You don't understand, you don't know. Christians do not memorize their Bible. Go ask a Christian. The average Christian doesn't even know the Lord's Prayer by heart. Jews don't memorize their scriptures. Buddhists don't even know their scriptures. We as Muslims, we memorize our book and we take pride in memorizing. Every one of you in this audience has memorized surahs by heart. And alhamdulillah, a good percentage of the ummah has memorized the entire book. There are people that teach books, professors of Shakespeare at Oxford, right? They have not memorized every single work of Shakespeare word for word. You won't find anybody like that. And if you do, that will be one person who's an exception. You're not going to find en masse hundreds and thousands of people. Even though they're teaching the play for decades of their lives, they would not have memorized it part by heart, word by word. Yet here we have haraka by haraka, harf by harf, dot by dot, tashkil by tashkil, ghunna by ghunna, mad by mad. Our Quran has been memorized and preserved and authenticated like no other book. And we read it once, and we read it twice, and we read it 20 times, we read it 3,000 times, we keep on reading it. And once we finish reading, we start all over again. How many times can you read a novel? How many times do you read, no matter how good the book is, how often can you read that book? You get tired of it after a while, two, three times, khalas, that's it. But the Quran, the righteous amongst us cannot live for one day without reciting that book. The righteous amongst us, and inshallah all of us are striving for this, cannot let any day go by except that they look in this book and they recite it. And they never get tired. And they never ever become bored of the Quran. What does this show? Clearly, the speech of Allah is not the speech of men. And it is not like the speech of men. And therefore, dear brothers and sisters, much can be said about the miracle of the Quran. But the fact of the matter is, this is a limited list. 7 points I have mentioned. The fact of the matter is, we as Muslims, we don't need a list to tell us the Quran is a miracle. We know it's a miracle simply when we listen to it. We realize this miracle when we experience it. We appreciate the miracle when we are immersed in the tilawah of the Quran. We don't need a list to tell us why or how or what. That helps, and that's why I gave the talk. But in the end of the day, every one of us, our hearts and our souls, our bodies and our intrinsic fitrah, everything is screaming to us that this book is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because it is the kalam or the speech of Allah, because it is the speech of Allah, it has all of these miraculous qualities. It has all of these amazing things associated with it. Indeed, as our Prophet ﷺ said, and with this hadith I conclude, and the hadith is in Tirmidhi and it is Hassan, that the superiority of the speech of Allah over the speech of men is the same as the superiority of Allah over men. فَضْلُ كَلَامِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى عَلَى كَلَامِ الْبَشَرِ كَفَضْلِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى عَلَى الْبَشَرِ. That the superiority of the speech of Allah over the speech of men is the same as the superiority of Allah over men. When the Quran is His speech, then His speech will be nothing like our speech. And we will appreciate that and recognize that and realize that in every single word of the Quran that we read. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us believers of the Quran. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us follow this book. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who have memorized it and recited حق تلاوته. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow the Quran to raise our ranks on the day of judgment. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow the Quran to be an intercessor for us. And we seek Allah's refuge. نَعُوذُ بِوَجْهِكَ. We seek Allah's refuge that the Quran is ever an evidence against us. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ. Why is the Quran inimitable? Inimitable is a very fancy schmancy word. It means it cannot be imitated. Why the Quran cannot be brought forth something similar to it? It is unique. The Quran is unique because it is the speech of Allah. We believe as Muslims that the Quran is literally kalamullah. Kalam means speech. The Quran is kalamullah. The Quran is the speech of Allah. And the speech of Allah can never resemble human speech. So the reason why the Quran can never be duplicated, can never be replicated, can never be copied, can never be imitated, is because it doesn't emanate from men. If it emanated from men, then men could copy it. But because it emanates from the creator of men, because Allah Himself recited the Quran, spoke the Quran, and recited the Quran, and Jibreel heard this recitation, and Jibreel recited it to the Prophet ﷺ, and he recited it to us. Because of this, the Quran is simply beyond the realm of men. It is divine, and as I said in my lecture, we feel it, and we know it, and we experience it. And Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Can you please enlighten us more about the scientific miracles of the Quran?
The scientific miracles of the Quran are many, and as I said before, the primary miracle that I would like to stress is the fact that nobody in the 6th or 7th century of the Arabian desert would use the types of vocabularies, the types of descriptions that conform to what we now know. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the child is in the womb of the mother in three cloaks of darkness. فِي ظُلُمَاتٍ ثَلَاثٍ. And if you look at how many cloaks or how many shields are around the child, you know, from, I don't know the biological terms, that's not my speciality, but there are three clear envelopes, if you like, around the child. How could anybody in the 6th century Arabian desert know that there's three shields or three envelopes around the child? Also, as I quoted the issue of the zygote and the fertilization of the egg, and even our Prophet ﷺ, he remarked, and of course there are scientific miracles in the hadith as well, he remarked that it is not only the mother or only the father who decides the characteristics of the child, but both of them have an effect, their fluids mixing together. also the issue of the celestial objects around us. Allah Azza wa Jal always uses words that describe emanation of light when He talks about the sun. And when He talks about the moon, the word that is used is reflection. The word that is used is that which will reflect the light. The moon does not emanate light, the moon reflects light. And this is demonstrated once again in the Quran. Also, the issue of the mountains giving stability to the tectonic plates, for example. These are things that Allah says, I have made the mountains like pegs. جَعَلَ الْجِبَالَ أَوْتَادًا. And the pegs, what does the peg do? The pegs makes it stable. And so Allah Azza wa Jal mentions this. So many other miracles that come. My only point was, let's be careful of not reading in too much. Because as I said, when you do this and you tell this to somebody and somebody does not see this relationship, this person will think you don't have strong evidence. You will not have, and so you will have lost the argument. It is better to use one solid evidence than 10 weak evidences. Do you understand me? It is better to use one solid evidence than 10 or 20 or 30 fishy or semi-dubious evidences. Leave those and stick with that which is certain. That was my point when I talked about the miracles of the Quran, and Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Can you please tell us how to respond to the Orientalists' critique of the Quran? And they claim that there are mistakes in the Quran or errors in the Quran or contradictions in the Quran.
So the claim that there are errors in the Quran, Allah Himself, now remember I said this is a partial list, we only quoted 7 points. The 8th point that I didn't have time to get into is the fact that the Quran has no contradictions. The fact that the Quran has no contradictions. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this Quran, لو كان من عند غير الله لوجدوا فيه اختلافا كثيرا, that if this Quran were from any other person, they would have found much ikhtilaf or differences in it. So the fact that you have somebody writing, you know, let me just pause here. You know, every science fiction author, every person who writes genres and whatnot, there are people that go crazy over his books and they meticulously comb through it. And there are also those who find contradictions. And you have those websites that are dedicated to finding contradictions in any series, whether it's like The Lord of the Rings or any of the movies that come out. They'll find, oh look, he was supposed to do this and he did that instead. He was wearing this when he walks in, when he walks out he's wearing that. They find these contradictions, right? Every single genre, every single literature book you'll find this. Here we have the Quran that allegedly our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited it over 23 years. From these people's perspective, he fabricated it. Okay, for 23 years, catering to peace and war, marriage and divorce, child custody and inheritance, talking about the problems of the ummah, sometimes gossip and slander, and the Quran takes care of it. And nothing is found that is contradictory. Now, no doubt if somebody has a diseased heart and wants to invent contradictions, they will be able to do so. And this is what some people have done. But even a very cursory, very basic knowledge will refute this. For example, Allah says that there is a day in the eye of your, in the eyes of your Lord is 1,000 years of your reckoning. In another verse, Allah says, a day in the eye of your Lord is 50,000 years reckoning. And they quote these and they say, one verse says 1,000, the other verse says 50,000. Wallahi, it's so ridiculous, it's embarrassing that they could do this. Read the verse. In the one, Allah is saying the day of judgment is 50,000 years. If you read the context. In the other one, Allah is saying your time and my time are different. And for me, a day is like 1,000 of your years. Nothing to do with the day of judgment. So the point being that if you just simply have a little bit of knowledge, any contradiction that is alleged in the Quran can be easily resolved. And there's also many websites and many authors and many scholars in our times that have written books about this and are blogging about this. And inshallah, maybe in tomorrow's lecture, I'll give you some references as well that you can look up responses to this question. And Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. You explained 7 points in your talk. Can you name or explain briefly the others?
So, frankly, I merged together 2 or 3 when I was, I kind of cheated on you guys. So I said, for example, the ease of memorization. And I said the fact that you never get tired of reading it. I merged it into one, didn't I? In fact, those are 2 separate points, isn't it? Right? Those are 2 separate points. Also, the Arabic eloquence, I just made it in 1 big point. The fact of the matter is, that is easily 4 or 5 points. Grammar is one. Syntax is another. Language structure. Choice of synonyms. This is all different points. Another point is the verses, the difference in the Makki and Madani verses. I just put it in the language, but the fact of the matter is that's a separate point. That the Makki verses that I recited, for example, in Salat al-Maghrib, Makki verses. And the Makki verses are so different than the Madani verses. And the change is instantaneous. That from the emigration, what that happened in Mecca. Classic example, look at Surah Baqarah. Any Muslim who knows Surah Baqarah, look at those verses. Those are Madani verses, different style. The verses I recited in Salat al-Maghrib are Madani verses. وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى. They're very different. These are all points that are added here. And if you do want more details, you will find them in a book that I wrote many, many years ago. It's called An Introduction to the Sciences of the Qur'an. I'm sure somebody somewhere has it over here. It's called An Introduction to the Sciences of the Qur'an. And you will find in it many more examples and many more subdivisions of the points. And Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair, Shaykh. The next question is, when we talk about the scientific miracles of the Qur'an, some people claim that these things were known by philosophers in the past, even before Islam, and they give an example as Aristotle should have known that the universe is expanding. I don't know if that's correct or not. Question.
The universe is expanding? Wallahi, I don't think I will have to look this up myself. But in any case, even if one or two facts are found in some books of Aristotle's time, nobody in Mecca knew Aristotle. Nobody in the Arabian Peninsula had read Aristotle, much less our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. See, another point, we'll talk about this tomorrow in detail. One of the miracles of the Qur'an is who it was revealed to. Think about it. Our Prophet ﷺ did not even have a primary school education that we would call. He didn't even know the letters. He didn't know how to read and write. He never went through training. And yet, to this day, you have philosophers and scientists and every intellectual engaging with the Qur'an, either enemy or friend. Even the enemies of Islam, they attack the Qur'an, and these are philosophers and intellectuals, and they're reading the Qur'an, trying to find fault with it. They're engaging with a book that allegedly comes from a shepherd who doesn't even know how to read and write. Think about that, right? You also have Muslims that are all different backgrounds, and they're engaging with this book as well. So the point is that even if we say that one of these facts or two of these facts was known to some person here and there, the Arabs at the time did not know. Our Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had no access to it. And even if one can be said somebody knew it, how about the entire list that can be said? Obviously nobody at the time of our Prophet ﷺ was aware of all of these things. And Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair. Do we have any questions from the sisters? No. Is there any verses on the topic of UFOs and aliens in the Quran, or is this just a man-made phenomenon?
UFOs and aliens. The Quran does not explicitly affirm or deny the creation of other entities. The Quran is ambiguous, and one could say that some verses seem to suggest other creations besides us. And one could say that those verses don't suggest other creations besides us, they simply are generic. So, in the end of the day, Islam, the Quran, our religion is not explicit about other life forms. However, some people have interpreted some verses to imply that there are other creations of Allah. Did they live before us? Did they live after us? Are they living contemporaneous to us, i.e. right now? Are they living in some other entity? Allah knows best. But perhaps, I want everybody to be very clear, do not misquote me. What am I saying? Be very precise, because wallahi, one of the biggest problems is the speaker says something, and then the audience or somebody goes and puts on the internet, oh, Sheikh so-and-so said this. Be very precise. I am saying the evidence of the Quran is ambiguous. Nothing is explicit. But perhaps some evidences can possibly be interpreted to suggest other creations of Allah. Call them aliens, call them UFOs. This is not besides the point. Has Allah created others besides us? Were they before us? Were they after us? Are they in other galaxies? Is besides the point. Are there other creations? Perhaps, yes. What are some of those verses? Well, let us begin with the first verse, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise be to Allah, the Lord of every single alam. What is an alam? An alam is a world, or an alam is an entire species unto itself. And Allah is the Lord of every single creation. So Obviously, classical scholars understood alameen to imply man, animals, jinn, angels. But from the very beginning, Allah is saying, you're not alone. There are other creations I have. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Another verse that is interpreted in this manner is that Allah says in the Quran that He has created the heavens and earth. وَبَثَّ فِيهِمَا مِنْ دَابَّ. And He has scattered creatures throughout the heavens and the earths. Now one could say He has scattered creatures in this heaven and this earth. But the verse is the plural, samawat. He has scattered creatures. وَبَثَّ فِيهِمَا مِنْ بَعْدَ. Then He says that وَهُوَ عَلَى جَمْعِهِمِ إِذَا يَشَاءُ قَدِيرٌ. If He wants to, He can cause these species to meet, to come together. Meaning they are not together right now. So this could be interpreted. Now others will interpret it in another manner, and they will say that, well, Allah is talking about the Day of Judgment, He will gather them together on the Day of Judgment. This is also valid. But the language could possibly be interpreted that He has scattered creatures throughout the heavens and earth, and if He wants to, He can cause these creatures to meet. This is also linguistically possible. And of the evidences that, in my humble opinion, and I personally lean towards, I don't say UFOs or aliens, this is not very, I lean towards the position that was championed by Ibn Taymiyyah himself, more than 700 years ago. And Ibn Taymiyyah believed, or he suggested, and he defended the position, that we are not the only creation of Allah. And that it is somewhat arrogant to assume that we are the only creation. Rather, Allah has created other creations, and He will continue to create other creations after us. That we are but one of the infinite creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is His position, and I support it. But at the end of the day, we don't know for sure. I'll finish with one verse. The verse that I think is perhaps one of the strongest to indicate that there are, or there were, or there will be other creations of Allah is Allah saying in Surah Isra, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَىٰ كَثِيرٍ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا تَفْضِيلًا. We have honored the children of Adam, and we have allowed them the opportunity to ride in the oceans and on the animals. We've given them things that other creatures have not been given. Then Allah says, and we have blessed them over many other creations that we have created. Now, in the creations that we know, the world around us, are animals and jinn higher than us, or are we higher than them? Louder. Who is at the top of the hierarchy? We are. Did we bow down to the angels, or the angels bow down to us? The angels bow down to us. So the righteous of the men are better even than the angels. And we know the jinns also were told to bow down. And obviously the animals are lesser than us. Yet Allah says in Surah Al-Isra, we have privileged men over many other creations, not all other creations. There could be other creations of Allah that have been privileged over us with things that we do not have. There could be. So again, to conclude this question, please don't post on Twitter, Sheikh Yasir Qadhi believes in UFOs. No, calm down, relax, breathe. What I'm saying is, the evidences are ambiguous. I don't say for certainty either position, but I personally lean towards Ibn Taymiyyah's opinion, which is that Allah continually creates creations. And we are but one creation. Before us there were creations, after us there will be creations. And even Ibn Taymiyyah says this seems to be the possibility. He does not say this is the truth and the haqq, because the Quran did not explicitly tell us. There are also statements from Ibn Abbas and others that I don't want to get into. You're already looking at me in a confused manner. So we'll just leave the question over there, inshallah. Bismillah.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Next question. Can you give any advice to a person who wants to memorize the Quran?
Can you give what, any?
Any advice to a person who wants to memorize the Quran?
How to memorize the Quran. So I will refer you to a very simple article I wrote. It is called Tips on Memorizing the Quran by Yasir Qadhi. You will find it online. Okay? And it is a very simple article. Instead of going over it and wasting time here, please just Google it. Write it down now. Tips on Memorizing the Quran by Yasir Qadhi. It's on my website, muslimmatters.org. But just Google it. And you will find a nice, simple article about how I myself, yani Allah Azza wa Jalla blessed me to memorize the Quran, my own experiences, and other people's experiences about how to memorize the Quran. So I refer you to that article online.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Can you please explain the concept of some verses being abrogated by others? Does that mean that Allah made mistakes in the Quran?
The concept of abrogation or naskh is something that the Quran explicitly affirms. Allah says in the Quran, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا نَأْتِ بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا. Whenever we abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten or cause it to be neglected or moved on, we bring something better than it, or at least equivalent to it. Verily, Allah is capable of all things. So, abrogation is a unique phenomenon that deals with the legal laws of Islam, not the theology of Islam. No theology has ever been abrogated. But when Islam came down, 23 years went by, and the people that were idolaters, that were rampantly drinking, womanizing, gambling, they could not reform overnight. As a society, they could not reform overnight. So what did Allah do? Allah Azza wa Jal revealed laws gradually. So only some laws were abrogated. No theology has ever been abrogated. So of those laws, that initially Allah said the divorced lady, let her wait for 1 year before she remarries. Why? Because the Arabs had a custom of many years and she would do this and that. So Allah made it easy for her that she stays for 1 year. Then Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed, now the divorced lady should stay 4 months and 10 days. Okay, these are both in the Quran. 1 year and 4 months and 10 days. So slowly but surely to make things easy for them. The most famous example is that of drinking wine. That as you all know, Islam prohibits drinking wine. But guess what? For 15, 16 years, drinking wine was allowed. How did Allah prohibit it? So the first thing He says is that in wine there's... The first thing Allah says is that don't come to salah when you're drunk. Don't come to salah when you're drunk. Which means you cannot drink large quantities of wine throughout the day. So Allah Azza wa Jal basically limits the time. Then Allah reveals another verse, then finally... And then Allah reveals in Surah Baqarah, by the way, another verse that... They ask you about wine. Say there is some good in wine, but much harm, and the harm is more than the good. So there's still no haram. It's simply Allah is saying, look, there's some good in wine. Wine does have some benefits. Ask any wine drinker who was a non-Muslim, and I hope inshallah all of you Muslims have never drunk wine, but ask any non-Muslim who used to drink wine. So there is some benefit. It makes them feel whatever or taste good, whatever. So there's some good. But Allah says the harm is more than the good. Then Allah revealed the final verse, which is Surah Ma'idah. Surah Ma'idah came down like 6th year, 7th year of the Hijrah. Whereas Surah Baqarah came down 2nd year of the Hijrah. So the last verse revealed, Allah says that wine and gambling, all types of intoxication, these are instruments of shaitan to cause you to fight, to cause you to waste time, to turn you away from the spirituality of God, of Allah. So avoid all of them if you want success. So the final verse that came down was avoid wine. So this is a type of abrogation. So if you understand this under graduality, it's very easy. That in the beginning, Allah Azza wa Jalla took them one step, then two, then three, until finally it was prohibited. So to summarize, there is no abrogation in theology. Certain laws to make it easy for the people were revealed, and then those laws were then abrogated to make it the final sharia that we are now familiar with. And Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Next question is, is it true that when you are memorizing the Quran, you have to act upon everything you memorize because I stopped memorizing Quran because of that?
If you had to act upon every single verse, then wallahi, none of us have acted upon the whole Quran ever. We are all sinners. And the goal is not to be perfect. The goal is to try to be perfect. And if you continue to try to be good, you will never be perfect because you are not an angel. I am not an angel. You're going to make mistakes. So never let your mistakes be an incentive not to memorize the Quran. This is the biggest mistake itself. When you turn to the Quran will impact your life positively. And inshallah, that will help you minimize your own sins. So please, brother or sister, whoever asked the question, never let your sins be an excuse to do any good deed. I repeat, this is not just for the Quran. Never let your sins be an excuse to do any good deed. Always strive to do good deeds. And realize that the more good you do, the more your sins will be forgiven. So, utilize your sins, listen to me carefully, use your sins to give you an incentive to do good. You realize I have so many sins, I need to make up for them. What should I do? Let me give some charity. I have so many sins, what should I do? Let me memorize more Quran. So your sins, it's not justifying the sins, I'm talking about the past sins. Your sins that you have done, motivate yourself to be better because of them. Therefore, never, ever stop doing a good deed because you are sinful, because that itself is another sin. Continue to do the good deed and ask Allah to forgive your sins, and perhaps because you're doing the good deed, your sin will be forgiven because you're striving to do the good deed. And Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. We have a personal question to you. That you said there's a clip on YouTube that says that you left Salafiyya and you don't follow the Salaf anymore. Could you please elaborate what you actually meant in that video clip?
So firstly, listen to the clip carefully. Don't listen to it third hand. Somebody said that, my friend said that, my uncle said that, my cousin heard. Listen to it fully in its context. Secondly, I, astaghfirullah, never said that I left the way of the Salaf. La hawla quwwata illa billah. The way of the Salaf is the most orthodox and the best way of understanding Islam. Our Prophet ﷺ has praised the three generations. However, this is a technical and deep question, and it is not meant for those who are not aware of these movements. Nonetheless, it has been asked, so I will say it. I disagree with some of the methodological practices of the current Salafi movement, not the theoretical Salaf understanding of Islam. I disagree with things that are prevalent, that are not found in every single Salafi, but have become somewhat problematic for me. The harshness, the exclusivity, the way they treat other people, I disagree with this. And being in America in a post-9/11 world, and the term Salafi is associated with terrorists in that country, and the term Salafi is not a Quranic or Islamic term. It is not found in the Hadith. It is a term that has its good and its bad. So because the term is not something we are obliged to use, and because the term has been associated with lots of things that are negative, terrorism and mistreatment and bombings and harshness and whatnot, so the term is not holy. The term is not sacred. The term does not need to be defended, and Allah will not punish you for leaving the term. But the concept of following the Salaf, the concept of considering the Sahaba and Tabi'un and Taba Tabi'un to be the best generations, this is something that I firmly believe is a fundamental part of our religion of Islam. And the theology that comes from them, of Allah's names and attributes, and of Qadr and of Iman, I have studied Islamic theology. This is my expertise in Aqidah. I have a master's from Islamic University of Medina, which is the primary university of that methodology in da'wah. I have a master's in Aqidah. I have a PhD in Islamic theology from Yale. I know my theology, alhamdulillah. And I am firmly believing in the theology of the Salaf, of the early generations, Imam Ahmad, Ibn Taymiyyah, and whatnot. But the movement as it exists today has so much negative baggage attached to it that I feel that it causes me more harm calling to others attached to this label. And you know who told us the first time, who told me, sitting in his gathering, you know who it was that told me to leave this label? Personally, I swear by Allah, as Allah is my witness, I was sitting barely 20 feet from my dear teacher, my most beloved teacher to me, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala, in 2000. In 2000, June of 2000, in his Masjid of Unayza, and I had the opportunity to study with him a few months before he passed away. He passed away January 2001, and he held a summer camp. He used to hold a summer camp. Allah blessed me to attend the last summer camp with Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. So I sat with him for an entire summer in the hot desert of Unayza. And in that gathering, and this is on YouTube, the clip, and I posted it on my Facebook page as well, but you can search it. In that gathering, and I was there, I didn't listen to it on a video, I didn't listen to it on an audio, I didn't listen to it on a cassette recorder, I was in that gathering when the Sheikh said to us that when you find the Salafis becoming divided and doing this and doing that and leaving the way of the Salaf, then leave Salafis and go to the way of the Salaf. This is what Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen told us. I can't say me because it wasn't just me. All of us in that gathering. And it is recorded and you will find it online. I followed what Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, and I followed it very publicly. And I stand by exactly what I said. I never ever said that I left the understanding of the Salaf, nor did I criticize the understanding of the Salaf. I simply said that the movement as it exists today, the humans who are a part of the movement, they are not perfect. And I disagree with certain things, and perhaps I'll write a longer academic article about this issue. But if you want to know my creed and my theology, it has always been the same. My creed and theology is the creed of the Salaf, as manifested by people like Ibn Taymiyyah, Imam al-Bukhari, Imam Ahmad, and all of the scholars that we love and we respect. And I hope that answers the question, inshallah ta'ala.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Do we have any oral questions from the brothers or sisters? Okay. Sheikh, can you please explain how the Big Bang is a scientific miracle of the Quran?
So I don't believe the Big Bang is explicitly referenced in the Quran. This is one of my points, is that you're reading in too much. I don't believe that we should go to this extent. The Big Bang is not something that is explicit in the Quran. Rather, there are certain vague verses that Allah is saying that He created the heavens, He created the earth, وَهِيَ دُخَانٌ, and everything was dusty and murky and cloudy. And from this He created the earth. So this is not necessarily the Big Bang. All that Allah is saying, there was a time when the earth did not exist and the universe was lots of particles. So some interpretations of the Big Bang would take this into account. But again, the Quran does not predict E equals mc squared. It doesn't predict Einstein's theory of relativity. It doesn't predict general theory. These things, if we start telling them, wallahi, we look very foolish in the eyes of non-Muslims. And it will literally look as if we're grabbing at straws to swim. We don't need to prove the Quran by talking about the Big Bang theory. We don't need this. We have plenty of other evidences. Allah did not reveal the Quran so that we know E equals mc squared, or that we know the general theory of relativity. He didn't reveal the Quran for that. He revealed the Quran to be a guide for us, to be a spiritual guide, to tell us how to live our lives. And in the process, there are some verses that clearly indicate that the origin of the Quran is divine, and that Allah is saying things that nobody would have known. So I am sorry to disappoint you. You asking me, it is my opinion, the Quran does not explicitly predict the Big Bang theory. There are certain vague verses that might possibly fit in, but nothing is explicit in this regard. And Allah knows best.